Well, if you saw the sermon title this morning, you already know this one's going to be a doozy. Death is coming. In the prologue of his book, The Beauty of What Remains, author Steve Letter begins with a story drawn from the first funeral he officiated as a rabbi. At the time, Letter was fresh out of seminary and only a couple of years older than 25-year-old Ricky, who died of AIDS-related illness. And remembering that first meeting with Ricky's parents, Letter observes this: such a young, inexperienced rabbi, I must have seemed yet another insult to their injury. They knew, and I knew, I had nothing to offer and nothing to say. I think I know how Letter feels in that one. I've been in that spot. Sometimes I feel like I'm still in that spot. Letter goes on to observe that the 3 decades since that first visit and numerous grieving families he has served have given him some expertise on the subject. Well, that was until his own father died. He was an expert until that happened. Then the limits of his understanding were exposed, hence the book. The letter also confesses that his father's death provided a space for self-discovery. And what he saw in himself was rather surprising. He writes this: despite burying 1,000 people, I never thought very deeply about my own death until my father died. It wasn't until I saw him lifeless in that coffin that it occurred to me in an inescapable, matter-of-fact, undeniable, and self-evident way. I, too, will die. That, of course, is a significant admission, and perhaps you might see a bit of yourself in that. But the Lenten season doesn't afford Jesus' followers any kind of avoidance of this. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's how we begin the season. That's how it kicks off on Ash Wednesday, with what we might label as death talk. The kind of talk that quiets a room, and along with the imposition of ashes, makes for a solemn occasion. But it also invites new possibilities. Perhaps even working to crystallize our thinking, not just about death, but life itself. Letter even states that his father's death has caused me to think very deeply about how I want to live. So this morning, as we ponder this text together, we're going to have a life and death conversation with the Word. Or actually to hear Jesus on both. And as part of our own deep thinking, for us to consider how we too might live. When I was a young saxophonist, at one time I was a young saxophonist. Now I'm kind of an old sort of saxophonist. One of the first transcribed solos I recall memorizing was Charlie Parker's Now's the Time. Okay, that's enough. I assure you I can do that on the saxophone. Well, right here I mention that because today's scripture reading could easily be renamed Now's the Time. It could be given that title. Though instead of the word time here, our writer has Jesus talking about the hour. He uses hour instead. And what Jesus means by that is this: Jesus is going to die. Can we say that enough times? Can we say death? Maybe you can keep score of this. And that death is coming soon. That's what Jesus means by that. The imminent timing is signaled in verse 23 with "the hour has come." And as early as John chapter 2, Jesus has talked about the hour, though until now it has always been either coming or not yet come. And even when the hour was still in the distance, there were clues to indicate what was coming when the hour arrived, and that what that was would be an untimely death. We hear that in chapter 7 and in chapter 8 of John's gospel. Or at least it would be untimely according to our standards, remembering that Jesus has located it with the reference hour. So he has some sort of concept of what's coming. But here in John chapter 12, the once distant hour is now. And Jesus' choice of metaphors in verse 24 confirms that he is aware that his death is on the schedule, i.e., where that grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, right? He's being very clear here. Even more, Jesus knows how he's going to die. Not only that it's coming, but how in verse 32. When I am lifted up, and of course there's an editor's note there in that follows, And that makes sure that we make no mistake here. The cross is now on the horizon. And I imagine that the air in all of this must have been thick with anticipation, that there was raw emotion here, and even fear when Jesus says this to his followers. The text suggests that this isn't too wild of an imagining. As we learn in verse 27, Jesus' soul is troubled. In other words, he's disturbed. He's all stirred up inside. And of course, this is the same language that was used one chapter earlier in 11:33 to describe the intense emotion Jesus experiences and even expresses as he's amongst those who are weeping at Lazarus' tomb. Kind of challenges that notion that the ardent Jesus follower is supposed to meet their death unmoved, perhaps even stoic and proud, because Jesus is all stirred up when confronted by his own death. The reality seems to be that our frailty oftentimes surprises us, with the journey robbing one of their dignity and laying low those who attempt to stand tall. That's the tragedy of death. That's the terribleness of it. I could recount a number of stories of folks who met the fatal prognosis of their disease with great courage, but few of them did so without some fear. But even with all this in play and more, particularly with Jesus moving towards not only his coming death, but will amount to a torturous and horrendous ordeal, he still doesn't pray, as we read in the text in the second part of verse 27, "Father, save me from this hour." He doesn't pray that. This isn't to display some kind of macho toughness. Jesus isn't trying to prove anything with that. It's not some sort of unfazed stoicism of which he's trying to conquer life with. But instead, because Jesus recognizes that what is coming is why he came. "It is for this reason that I have come to this hour." That's how he finishes that verse. Jesus comes in his Father's name. We know that in chapter 5, verse 43. He comes to do the will of the one who has sent him. Chapter 6, verse 38. "That they may have life and have it abundantly." Chapter 10, verse 10. Echoing the leitmotif of chapter 1, Jesus will later say in chapter 12 that he has come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in him should not remain in the darkness. The present hour marks the culmination of this life light project that Jesus is engaged in. And so instead of praying, "Save me from this hour," Jesus prays something altogether different and does so with eyes wide open to what is about to come. He prays, "Father, glorify your name." And that's absolutely consistent with who Jesus is and who Jesus has been throughout the gospel. Consistent with one who is one with the Father. But how does Jesus know that the hour is here? How does he know that his death is imminent, that this is all coming? Well, whatever opposition Jesus faced previously, John chapter 11 marks a shift. The chapter right before our reading is a shift here. And to quote Eminem, "This is when the mood all changed." Later we will see Jesus chewed up and spit out and booed off stage. All right, to finish out Eminem there. But in chapter 11, Jesus' friend Lazarus, some of you guys right now are like, why is he talking about candy? Chocolate candy, that doesn't, all right. But in chapter 11, Jesus' friend Lazarus dies. And later, days later in fact, to be miraculously brought back to life. Jesus, who claims in chapter 11, verse 25, to be the resurrection of life, makes the point with this one, inviting those who doubted this before to reconsider their position, right? You bring a man back to life, you claim to be the resurrection of life, you bring a guy back to life, I think you might be onto something, right? You might be onto something. And so he invites them to reconsider their position. But there's another response to be had here, particularly from those who use death and the prospect of such to intimidate and to maintain their position of power. That group, they follow their own prescribed path, and they do exactly what would be predictable here. They want Jesus dead. They say, "Kill that threat. Let's get rid of him." And we see that in chapter 11:53, which is possibly the worst kept secret from what we learn in the very next verse in 11:54, because Jesus now changes his travel plans because of it. So yes, the mood has all changed. A change in tone marking a change in time, we might say. But perhaps that wasn't the only thing. Leading up to our reading, in verse 19, we see that it ends with the Pharisees protesting the growing crowd's response to Jesus. People are getting excited about Jesus. They all want to know about Jesus. They want to follow Jesus and see what he's up to. He just raised a man to life. They come back with a rather snarky remark of their own here. They say the world has gone after him. And like Caiaphas one chapter earlier, this group doesn't fully comprehend the extent of what they are saying. Our reading opens up with the world itself requesting an audience with Jesus. Specifically, it's the Greeks. Read here, the Gentiles are coming, and they want to see Jesus. They want to talk to Jesus. The world sees what Jesus is up to, and they want to know more. And that's a significant marker. Last week we heard how the world was always what was in view. The aim of God's affection and God's mission in Jesus Christ. God so loved the world, chapter 3, verse 16, that the world might be saved through Jesus. That's verse 17. So coupling the mood of the moment with this moment of the world now coming to Jesus, this signals to Jesus that the hour has come when Jesus will be lifted up from the earth, and in that same act will draw all people, Jew and Gentile alike, to himself. That's verse 32. But Jesus doesn't just talk about his coming death. This isn't all death talk here, right? You can't just leave with the death talk. Jesus doesn't leave it with just death talk. He addresses how the Jesus community, persons identified as Jesus followers of every era, are to conduct themselves. How they and we are to live. And this then is how our lives are to take shape according to Jesus, the Master, whose vision here becomes crystal clear. As he sees his own death coming quickly, he sees the life of the Jesus follower very clearly and articulates that here. One is this: those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's verse 25. Jesus himself models this in not looking to preserve his own life, but rather pressing on to the purpose for which he has come. According to 1 Peter chapter 2:23, amidst the abuses he was to face, Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. In contrast, don't we oftentimes settle for convenience and ease? Isn't that kind of how we go about it? But also perhaps more for preservation and self-advancement? Don't we oftentimes do that? If we put something in front of our calling that seeks to give me advancement or preservation, say I come across somebody who is in deep need and I've got $5 burning a hole in my pocket, and I feel that little twinge in my heart to respond, to help them out, and then I quickly get a laundry list of justifications for why I shouldn't give that to them. They might use it for drugs. They might use it for something I would not approve of. And so I quickly stifle and stuff down those feelings because I've got a better use for that $5. And I go and buy a Big Mac. But we live life that way all the time. May not be $5 in our pocket, might be somewhere else. But we make decisions and choices for self-advancement and self-preservation. How many decisions get made to advance me and reward my own interest in a given day? I think it's because we live as though our lives are more permanent than they really are. And in so doing, we embrace tightly what should have been held loosely all along. We're like that Daffy Duck character, right? Mine, mine, mine. And that's how we live. The second thing Jesus says here is, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Jesus isn't calling you and me to the comfy pleasantries of living my best life. There's a cost in all of this. There's a cost. And part of that comes with the harsh reality of living amidst kingdoms that are at odds with one another. The world isn't on board with what Jesus is up to. Just read John 7:7 and you'll see that quickly. The world hates Jesus. That's John 7:7, says it right there in the text. And so the lives of Jesus' followers end up looking different from the priorities of the world. They should be. They should be contrasted to that. What this looks like is found in a myriad of expressions, but most basically, and as another gospel writer will say it, would-be Jesus followers are to take up their cross and follow. Take up their cross and follow. In light of Jesus' death, this then is how we are to live. And if this doesn't strike you as challenging, you've misheard Jesus. You haven't quite heard him on these points, or perhaps even worse. David Dark comments on this, and he presses the point more when he asks, does Jesus strike us as a tough act to swallow? If he does not, it could be that we have reduced him to the size of our own imaginations, transmogrifying his righteous witness into a kind of ghost friend who forgives our sins but will not pull us out of our comfort zones. And how often we do that. The lives Jesus is calling you and me to live will not be comfortable. It won't be a comfortable life. At least not in the sense that we often imagine for ourselves. But they will be rewarding. They will be rewarding. We will be honored by the Father, and that's reward enough. And as challenging as the opposition to our efforts might be, in the grand scheme, those same challenges that we face and that we experience in life are but skirmishes. They're little skirmishes because we read in verse 31 that the war has already been won. So they're but little skirmishes. So friends, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Do it for the glory of God. I want to close with two stories that are rather silly. So know that ahead of time as you hear these. The first is about a man who hasn't been feeling well. So he goes to his doctor for a complete checkup. Afterward, the doctor comes out with the results. I'm afraid I have some very bad news, the doctor says. You're dying and you don't have much time left. Oh, that's terrible, says the man. Give it to me straight, doc. How long do I got? 10, the doctor says slowly. 10? The man asks. 10 what? Months? Weeks? What? 9, intones the doctor. 8. The second is about a middle-aged woman who has a heart attack. I'll give you a second to recover from the first one. Middle-aged woman who has a heart attack and was taken to the hospital. While she's on the operating table, she had a near-death experience. Seeing God, she asked, is my time up? God answered, no, you have another 40 years, 6 months, and 8 days to live. Upon recovery, the woman decided to stay in the hospital and have a facelift, liposuction, and tummy tuck. She even had someone come in and change her hair color. Since she had so much more time to live, she thought she might as well make the most of it, right? After her last operation, she was released from the hospital, and while crossing the street on her way home, she was struck by a car and died immediately. Arriving in front of God, she demanded, I thought you said I had another 40 years to live. Why didn't you pull me out from under the path of the car? And God replied, I didn't recognize you. That one might take longer to recover from. Two silly stories. Simply to make the point, we don't know when we're going to die. We don't know. We don't know. We might take our best efforts. We might do all the work that might be deemed necessary to prolong our lives, to do whatever it takes to make those lives last as long as they can, and to be at a certain kind of quality, expecting that we're always going to be able-bodied and able to do whatever it is we so desire. But if you've lived even 5 minutes, you know that's a luxury that we can't claim for ourselves. That death oftentimes surprises our friends and our families. It surprises even us. Our mortality doesn't creep up on us. It shows up suddenly and swiftly and tells us a different story than the one that we've tricked ourselves into believing. So no, we don't know when we're going to die or even how we're going to die. But here's one thing we do know. We do know when we're going to live, because you're alive right now. You may not know it, but you're alive right now. And God's desire for you and design for you is for you not just simply to exist, but rather God wants you to truly live. That in Jesus Christ, God has made it possible for you to enjoy life to the full, to be fully awake, eyes wide open to the world around you, to see God's glory as it exists in creation, even now in the victory of Jesus Christ and the transformation that's coming to this world that you've been invited to participate in. The only question that remains now is, will you follow? Will you follow? Will you take up that cross and follow Jesus, who amidst the suffering that awaited him, the cross that sat on the horizon, and as we move closer and closer to Good Friday, we're reminded of that story. Will you follow Jesus Christ to where he's going, where he's leading, and where his mission is at work in this community and around the world? I pray by God's grace that each one of us might say, yes, I will, and I do. May it be so for each one of us this day and every day of our lives. Amen. Friends, let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your great love today as we have pondered and continue to think about these words that Jesus spoke so many years ago and that by the power of the Holy Spirit still speaks in our hearts today. So Lord, as we hear this call to be ones who see Christ's death, but also hear his words for life, Lord, help us to be those people. Help us to be those who follow, who serve, who glorify the Father with our own lives, that we might be expressions of love, that we might be expressions of God's grace, transformed by that grace, and sent out to be ones who serve in all manner of ways. May we do so by the power of your Spirit this day and forever. Amen.